Please take your hymnals and open to page 82. We're not going to sing. This church has a variety of songs that we sing each Sunday because I love music, I love singing, and I like to see the full range of hymns that have such great doctrines in them. But last Sunday we sang a hymn that just slipped through the cracks, and it's my fault, it's no one else's fault, didn't have anything to do with the rest of our music department, but I want to show you some of the errors in this song. It's Victory in Jesus. I love the hymn, at least the music part. It's just really very inspiring. But I check the songs to make sure that they are doctrinally correct, because all the songs in here are not doctrinally correct. And this one slipped through the cracks, and I wanted you to see what I'm talking about. If you look at the first verse, the third, I don't know what, they're not paragraphs. What do you call these, Weta? Okay, the third line down, you'll notice it says, I heard about his groaning of his precious blood atoning. I have that underlined. And if you understand what the blood of Christ is about, then you'll know that this appears to be in error here. It sounds like it's the physical or literal blood of Christ that did the atoning work, and we have been studying all week for, actually I think it was about three lessons, that it is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and not his literal death that pays for our salvation. And the blood of Christ, that term speaks of the spiritual death of Christ and not the literal death with his blood. So that's one portion. Then if you go down the next measures of music, you'll see that I repented of my sin. If you have a pen, just cross that out. Do it in your hymnals. I want that crossed out. When we were singing this last Sunday, I just started cringing because I didn't know that was there. No one is saved through repenting of their sins. Salvation comes through changing your mind about Christ, not your sins. John was here leading the music, and I thought about just shutting the whole thing down right there. But I thought, well, I won't do it, but I'm not going to let it pass. That is another part of this that is not correct. And if you go to the last measure, it says, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Again, his literal blood had no redeeming power. It was his spiritual death. And then when you go down to the last line, it says, All my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I don't think that's talking about water. I believe it's talking about blood. So, just cross that part out too. I like the music so much, I think what we'll do is just change the words. We've done that in other hymns before. And we'll sing Victory in Jesus, and we'll take out these heretical parts, and we'll just have a fine time singing unto the Lord. But it's important that we do things accurately. Some people think, well, it doesn't really matter, but it always matters. So now we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, and that is to take a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the rain that you provided for us. We thank you for this time that we have to set aside to focus completely and totally upon your mighty word. We pray that You will help us this very morning to concentrate fully so that we can understand more about Israel, the focal point of history. All that You have done and will do and are doing that will alert us to be better servants for You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, deacons, if you'll hand out page 5. We're going to start with a new page today. It's page number 5 and page number 6. We're continuing with our Israel Regathered series. One of the important things for us to note is that in prophecy, in eschatology, it's imperative that Israel become a nation before the tribulation. Indeed, we have seen that come to pass. But you'll see at the top of page 5, Israel to be a nation before the tribulation. And we have a quote here from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And He, that is Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many, the many referring to the leaders of Israel, for 1 week, means 7 years, and in the midst of the week, that is the middle of the tribulation, He, Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's a few technical points we need to make sure we understand. First of all, the tribulation does not begin when the rapture of the church occurs. When Jesus Christ returns and takes home His bride, that being church-age believers, the tribulation does not automatically begin at that point. The point that triggers the tribulation, which will last for 7 years, is the signing of a document, a treaty, some type of covenant between the Antichrist and the leaders of Israel. And that covenant means that the Antichrist and his forces will be a watchdog over Israel. And we are going to see that they are going to be living securely at this time, and that the Antichrist is going to break his covenant. Another thing we see in this verse in Daniel is that he will, when he breaks that covenant, that treaty, in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, he shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. That means that sacrificing and offerings have to already be going on. That necessitates the temple. So there will be a third temple built when this peace treaty is either signed or it may be under construction. But we know that that sacrificing and offerings will be taking place in the temple in the first part of the tribulation, which is triggered by this agreement between Antichrist and Israel. And so there's going to be a third temple, and in the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist is going to go into the temple, and he is going to declare himself to be God. And that's in Matthew chapter 24, when our Lord tells the Jews to get out of Dodge. Don't even go back to your homes. Head for the hills. Because at that point, the Antichrist, who appears to be indwelt by Satan, will be in a desperate situation. And he is going to try to annihilate every Jew, every Christian, and all the promises that he made to Israel will be broken at that point. Now let's read what it says under the scripture. Israel make a covenant or a treaty with the Antichrist that will allow the Jews to implement the Mosaic law that will include making sacrifices and offerings to God. But see, the Jews aren't making sacrifices today because they have to have the temple. And at that time, they will have the temple, all the blueprints are already drawn up. All the furniture for the temple, the priest's garments, everything is set and ready to go. So it's not going to be a problem for them to have the temple up and running at that point. So this will trigger the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. But for this to happen, the Jews must be recognized as a national entity. They will have possession of the land, including the city of Jerusalem, and exercise national authority when this 70th week of Daniel begins. This 70th week is just another term for the tribulation. So this is important for us to understand that phase one of the regathering of the Jews has already taken place. Is May 14th, 1948. And they are already a nation. So that nothing has to occur with regards to the Jews for the rapture to occur or at some point after that the treaty be signed with Israel. Now we'll go down to next item is unwalled cities. Ezekiel 38 and 39 includes a prophecy that uniquely details an invasion of Israel by a huge alliance of foreign nations. Before we go any further, I have to explain or expand a little bit on these foreign nations. You see, at the fall of the Soviet Union, there were a lot of countries that were satellites of the Soviet Union. They were republics that now are going to play a major role in this invasion from the north of Israel. And they're going to ally with Russia in this endeavor. And one thing that we find about these satellite countries is that nearly all of them are Muslim. So most of the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union republics were and are Muslim. You have Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. I have a hard time even pronouncing them, and I doubt that many of you would be able to find them on a map. But they do play a major role because they are going to conspire against Israel with other Muslim countries such as Pakistan, Libya, Turkey, Egypt, Sudan, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Iraq. All of these countries have one thing in common, their hatred of the Jews, and they are Muslim. Russia and the Ukraine are not Muslim, but they will align in this invasion also. I think it's interesting that we have in Ezekiel chapter 38 the different countries. They don't have the modern day nomenclature, the names that we have today, but we know where they are, who they are because of their location, their geographical area is given. And one of the main characters or nations in this is Russia, called Rosh in Ezekiel chapter 38, I think it's verse 2. Russia in the Hebrew. And it's a major player. And it's just interesting to me that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the Soviet Union, because the Soviet Union fell and essentially passed off the scene of history. But Russia is still a major player, and it is part of Ezekiel chapter 38. This worldwide movement of Islam also plays into the picture with these other countries coming together to go against Israel. The word Islam means submission, surrender, or commitment. Islam has emerged as the world's fastest growing religion with almost 2 billion followers. Today there are more Muslims in Great Britain than there are Christians. Now just think of that for a moment. The bastion of Christianity, now there are more Muslims than Christians. Over 900 churches have been converted into mosques. in Great Britain. All of the names mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of the countries are presently within the current geographical boundaries of Islamic nations that have formed alliances with one another. And of course, they all have that in common, and that being their vehement anger and distaste and hate for Israel. Iran and Russia are allies today, just as Ezekiel predicted 2,600 years ago. I just beam when I see all these things that are so accurate with regards to the Bible. And it just really encourages us that God knows what He's doing. He's already told us what He's going to do. And He's in the process of doing it. What a great inspiration for us. Okay. So back to the unwalled cities. Again, there's a prophecy that uniquely details the invasion of Israel by a huge alliance of foreign nations, and I've given you some idea about that. Ezekiel 38:3-13, interestingly, this prophecy provides details about the time of this invasion, of how the people would be living securely, all of them, in a land of unwalled villages. Take your Bibles and open to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel's right before Daniel. Between Jeremiah and Daniel. I know some of you saying, oh, thanks a lot. We're not going to read all of this, but we're going to read a little bit for you to get the flavor of what's happening. Some very important scriptures, verses 8 through 12. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Gog is actually the designation, a title, for the king of the north. There's the king of the north, king of the south, king of the west, king of the east. This is all of these are going to come against Israel. I'm not going to take the time to give all of these designations of who this prince of Rosh. Rosh there, by the way, is talking about Russia. I said in the Hebrew it's Russia. But I'm not going to go down this dog trail, as tempting as it is, to give you all these names. I want you to recognize that the Lord is telling Ezekiel to predict or to prophesy about all these things, and all these different areas are going to be brought against Israel. They're not going to do it on their own initiative. It's very interesting that God is bringing all of these nations towards Israel. He's not sitting on the sidelines. He's not a bystander wondering what's going to happen next. He's bringing them all against Israel. Don't you find that fascinating? He's going to get them all there at one time so he can deal with them. Verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned. The you here is referring again to the king of the north that's going to be the head of this, of Russia, and going to be spearheading this invasion. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. The land here is referring to Israel, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Underline that. What does that tell you? That means it has to be modern time, not the other exiles and regatherings from one nation. This is from many nations, so it has to be, that identifies it has to be modern day Israel. So he says, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. I'll deal with that later. But its people were brought out from the nations. Underline that again. See, here we have it again. Out from the nations. We're going to have it again in verse 12. Three times in these few scriptures, it makes the point. They were gathered out, or brought out from the nations. They were gathered from the nations. And now look at this next portion. And they are living securely, all of them. Now what does that tell you? It tells you, it helps you pinpoint this in time. Are the Jews living securely today? No. I mean, they are in a very dangerous situation. They are completely surrounded by around 40 million enemies, Arabs, that their number one goal in life is to annihilate the Jews. But here it says they're living securely. And when we take this and when we connect it to what we just read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the Antichrist is going to make a compact or a contract treaty with Israel, then for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, it appears that Israel is going to let his guard down. They're going to believe the lie of the Antichrist that he is going to be their watchdog. He is going to provide security for them, and they're going to believe it, and for 3.5 years they are living safely or securely. So that pinpoints this. This will take place after we're already gone. This will take place after that treaty has been signed. The tribulation has already started. They're living securely on the land. It says all of them are living securely. Verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, and all of your troops and many peoples with you. This is that onslaught from the north, covering Israel like a storm. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. This is again referring to the king of the north. He's going to come up with this plan to invade Israel, and he's going to bring all of these former Soviet republics, these Muslim nations, together with him. There will be a block of nations that he will lead. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Underline that. That's another key for us to understand that this is modern day. Ancient cities had walls around them to protect them. But of course, we recognize that that would be fruitless today. We have missiles, we have airplanes and artillery and so forth, that walls are no barrier. It says, I will go against those who are at rest. Again, they're living securely, supposedly, but live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So this is going to be the first part of the tribulation. Everything is going to look like it's going fine for a while. And the midpoint of the tribulation is when all hell is going to break loose. It's actually technically called the tribulation, the first half. Then from the midpoint to the end, it's called the great tribulation, because that's when it's going to be the worst. Now verse 12. He's going to be moving against them to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against, here we have it again, the people who are gathered from the nations. Underline that again. Three times we have it. Who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Just for fun, you can look down at verse 14. In the middle of that, or towards the last part of that verse, it says again, my people Israel are living securely. I'm just trying to give you a better idea of what is going on, how this is all taking place. Now let's go back to our notes on page 5. Underneath unwalled cities, we have the foreign nations that are going to come against it. Second sentence, Ezekiel 38, 3 through 13. This is invasion, how people would be living, and so we've emphasized they would be securely, all of them living in the land of unwalled villages. You see why these are keys and why that's important to understand these scriptures. Ezekiel 38, 8 and 11. Ancient cities were typically surrounded by defensive walls, but modern cities have no walls around them because they would be useless against the modern weaponry of artillery, missiles, and warplanes. Doesn't the Bible start coming alive when you find out what these keys are and you see that God is very active today in the world? Now, the next one is Jerusalem, a cup of trembling. And we have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So Jerusalem is no doubt the most fascinating city in the world. It has more ink, more news than most of the other big-time cities like New York and Paris and London and so forth. Here you have Jerusalem, which doesn't have anything really going for it in modern day terminology. Doesn't have a port city. It's not known like Paris for its fashion or New York for its stock exchange. And yet, we see it on the news nearly every day, don't we? So this prophecy is already coming true before our eyes. In March 1995, Israel observed the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem, founded by King David in 1005 B.C. The most important place in Jerusalem is the temple site, which David bought for 50 shekels of silver from Arunah, the Jebusite. In 600 B.C., the Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians. The city and the temple were occupied and defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 160 B.C. The city and the temple were destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70, overrun by the Muslims in A.D. 700, taken by the Crusaders in 1100, conquered by the Turks in 1500, captured by the British in A.D. 1917. The British gave Jerusalem to the Jordanians, and it was retaken by the Israelis in 1967. So I'm giving you the history of, short history of Jerusalem. There's always been a controversy over Jerusalem, but listen to this part. But never in history has the city been a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling to all the people as it is today. In our modern society, any nation, anything going on in the Mid East gets the people's attention. And why is that? You can say it in one word. You know what it is. Oil. And here you have little bitty Israel, surrounded by 40 million Arabs that just can't wait to annihilate Israel. And in the center of this, you have Jerusalem. If you could take some kind of computer software and run through the news for the last, I don't know, decade, let's say, and see how many times the name Jerusalem came up, I would think that it would probably be more times than any other city. And this, again, is underlying this prophecy that even though Israel has been a cup of reeling for these nations that I pointed out that has taken over Israel throughout history. This is the first time that it's been a cup of reeling. You know what a cup of reeling is. I mean, you know, you like that. It's been a cup of reeling to the whole world. After 1948, the original city of Jerusalem with the temple site remained in Jordanian control. So even though Israel had its independence, the temple site still remained in Jordan's control. In the 1967 Six-Day War, Israel occupied the old city, but the temple remained in the Muslim and Jordanian control. The reason for this was that the army, whose leadership was mostly secular and atheistic, did not want to be put under pressure to rebuild the temple at that time. Well, that's what some people speculate. You see, the Jews just completely took over Jerusalem, even though it was, even after 1948, it was still under the control of the Jordanians. When we get to the wars of Israel, which maybe we'll get to today, I don't know, but I'm going to go in further detail about this because Jordan, it was in the 1967 war that it was mainly an assault from Egypt and Syria. And Jordan is, you know, Jordan is right, the neighbor of Israel, but their relationship was pretty good at that time. And you know that in 6 days, the Israelis just thoroughly conquered these invading forces. But Nasser was the head of Egypt at that time, and the radio broadcast going to Jordan was, "We are severely kicking Israel's butt. And if you want to get in on the spoils, you better get with it." Well, that was a total lie. Israel had just about done away with the whole invasion, but Jordan bought it. They bought that lie, so they wanted to get in on the spoil, so they invade Israel also. And when they did, they lost the Temple Mount. In fact, they lost a lot more than that, the whole West Bank. And so, this is when the Israelis went in, they could have held the Temple Mount. They had it. But the forces withdrew, and this one person, this is, by the way, I'm reading this excerpt from Messianic Signs in Israel Today. Dr. Noah Hutchins, was one of the authors. He thinks that it's because they weren't ready to, didn't want pressure to rebuild the temple. You understand, if they took over the Temple Mount, there's this initiative to, let's get the temple built. So they withdrew from the Temple Mount, so Jordan still has control to an extent. After Israel was refounded, an independent state in 1948, the United Nations passed Resolution 181 advocating the internationalization of Jerusalem. The international authority would supposedly be the United Nations. The UN did not appear overly concerned about internationalism of Jerusalem when Jordan was under control. When Jordan had it, it was no big deal, but then they made it an international city. The main thrust for internationalization came after 1967 war when Israel captured East Jerusalem. The internationalization issue was tied to the 1993 Oslo Agreement. So, Israel, of course, will not settle for anything less than Jerusalem to be the capital. And yet the international community has come in and said, no, it's got to be an international city. And that's one reason it's so much in the headlines, because there's controversy. And the hottest spot of the hottest spot is the Temple Mount. And you know what sits there? The Dome of the Rock. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that the Jews are going to have a third temple. And I'm on very solid ground here to say that they're not going to build that temple anywhere except on that Temple Mount. That's where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then, you know, the Muslims, it's just like Satan to come in and try to muddy up the water and try to stop God from doing something. They bricked up the, what was it, the Eastern Wall? I think it was the Eastern Wall, thinking, well, that's going to stop Christ from entering because we, after all, we blocked the gate. Under this portion called Jerusalem, a cup of trembling, this clearly describes Israel today, which has about 1% of the land in the Middle East and about 1% of its population. Yet this little country dominates headlines and news broadcasts around the world. Anyone who stands against her is severely injured. That's what we've seen. Now, we're going to, if you on your notes, take your pen or pencil and just put a bracket on these next two, Israel's victories over her enemies and Israel's governors, not kings. Those two actually go together, so just put a bracket over those. First of all, we'll look at Israel's victories over her enemies. Israel is a very small nation surrounded by many huge or large nations whose number one goal is to wipe Israel clean off the map and to annihilate every Jew. There has been an ongoing attack on Israel from her neighbors, and three major wars have happened since it became a nation. Her enemies have had overwhelming advantages in every area, yet they have been soundly defeated every time they invaded Israel. And we'll see something about the Israeli wars in a moment. But there are three major conflicts. These are the ones where Israel was invaded and overwhelmingly the odds were against them, and yet the enemies were soundly defeated. Now we'll look at the next portion. Israel's governors, not kings. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6. This is another important scripture. In that day I will make the governors of Judah. You notice I have underlined governors there. Some call them clans, some translations, but they're not kings. So this is not referring to Israel back when the kings were over Israel. This is modern day times governors. So in that day, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all people round about on the right and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So there you have, on the left and the right, you have Israel being like a fire in a sheaf. It's just anyone that comes against Israel is going to be destroyed. And this is what we've seen, these three wars. We're going to look at them in detail. The first one being the inception of their nation, birth of the nation in May 14, 1948. The second one was the Six-Day War, which occurred in 1967. And then the Yom Kippur War, the last one, was in October 6, 1973. These were the three attempts of the Arabs to move against the Jews, and every time this description surely fits. Let's read, before I go into some detail about the wars, let's look at the paragraph under Israel's governors. This has got to be talking about modern-day Israel. Notice that governors, in some translation, clans, are referred to rather than kings. So this verse must speak of a period when governors, not kings, would be in control. That would be today. See, that's during our times. Furthermore, the specifics of this verse perfectly describe Israel's victories over her neighbors on her right hand and on her left, since she declared her independence on May 14, 1948. I'm going to read you couple of excerpts from that war of 1948. You have to realize that when Israel declared independence, they essentially had nothing. Many of the Jews that lived in Israel were were the survivors of the Holocaust, and the way that they even got the opportunity was that the United Nations tried to mitigate between Israel and the Arabs, and they said, okay, we'll just partition a portion of land for Israel and a partition of land for the Arabs, and we'll offer them both, and that way they can live in harmony side by side. You can't say that without laughing. Anyway, it's not funny, but it's absurd. So they offered it to the Arabs, and the Arabs said, absolutely not. We won't take anything less than the whole pie. And Israel said, we'll take it. And so when they took it and declared their independence on May 14, 1948, then the Egyptian airplanes were first to come in and bomb Tel Aviv. And within the week, the combined armies of Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq moved to take over the cities of the north and in the Galilee area. Experienced and battle-tested Arab forces armed by England moved across the Jordan to Jericho to occupy Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And in the meantime, a large Egyptian army moved across the Sinai to occupy Gaza and take Tel Aviv. There appeared no way the poorly trained and equipped Jewish fighters could withstand the might of the combined army of five Arab states. General George Marshall was well known, and this is a quote from him, or at least a statement. He warned Ben-Gurion, which was the prime minister, that the Israeli forces would be liquidated within 72 hours. But miraculously, Israel won an astounding world military experts. The independence, it's called the Independence War also, was the shortest war on history. 6 days. Roughly 500,000 Jews in Israel were surrounded by 40 million Arabs who were determined to drive them into the sea. Ceasefire agreements were signed with each Arab state, but no peace agreement or treaty was signed. So all they did, and don't you see this has been the pattern in the Mideast? The Arabs pick a fight with the Jews. And so the Jews soundly defeat them. And the Jews, I mean the Arabs have their back against the wall, they're crying uncle, and they want the UN to come in and have a ceasefire. They're the ones that started it. But then they pressure the UN to, let's have a ceasefire. But see, a ceasefire is just that. They're going to quit shooting, but that doesn't mean anything is resolved. And that's what happened after this first invasion. By this victory, at the dawn of its birth, Israel acquired 2/3 more territory than it was granted by the UN. East Jerusalem, however, remained under control of Jordan. One other thing I want to bring out before I press on. In 1948, the outcome of this war was absolutely miraculous. That's what I want you to see. Most people don't know the facts of how astounding this victory was. Indeed, all three of the victories were nothing short of miraculous. They could not have achieved it apart from divine intervention. But anyway, it says this says it was miraculous. There were only 600,000 Jews in Israel. There was no trained army. It was very difficult to obtain weapons because the British would not allow it. Weapons had to be smuggled in from America and Czechoslovakia. And although most of the Jews were survivors of the Holocaust, Israel was attacked by armies from, this says, 8 Arab countries. It would seem almost unbelievable that a few thousand Jews, armed only with small weapons, listen to this, no planes and no tanks, could meet such overwhelming superior forces and survive. But Israel did win and survive, and again, there's no way to explain it but that it was a miracle. It was more than a miracle. Actually, what it was is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6. Anybody that comes against Israel is going to be soundly defeated. And you can go through history, and this is not the case. Even in the wars with the Maccabees, it wasn't against the enemies on her left and right. It was always against essentially one nation or one king. So that brings it back down to that. Now, I have time just to go over some of the 6 days war. And of all the wars that Israel has been involved in, this is the one that's most fascinating to me. Because from the time they were defeated in 1948, they were embarrassed. They were humiliated, the Arabs. And so they were just biding their time, and Russia stepped in and started arming them to the teeth. You can't, but I have a list of some of the armaments that they had supplied. And so they were going to make another run, another pass at trying to annihilate Israel. And the Soviet Union was a major player then, just like the Soviet Union is going to be a major player after we're raptured, and this offensive that's going to be taken from the north down to Israel that we were looking at in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, Russia is a major player. Russia was a major player in the war, the 6 Days War in 1967, but they were behind the scenes, but they even had some of their own military involved. Let me give you a little bit of an idea about this 6 Day attack. The Soviet Union, attempting to put more pressure on the United States and the Middle East, heavily armed the Arab nations from Morocco to Iran and goaded the Arab alliance to destroy Israel in a final galactic war, or gigantic war. Between May 30th and June 4th, 1967, the combined armed forces, listen to these countries, Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Algeria, and Lebanon invaded tiny Israel. They responded once more, and within 6 days conquered the enemies. And that you talk about expanding their borders from that engagement. They won the Sinai Peninsula, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and East Jerusalem. It's just, as I study this, I start thinking, God is so, He's just so smart. I don't know how else to put it. Of course, that's a lot more than that. But here you have little tiny Israel getting started, and they didn't have the wherewithal to do anything. And so God is going to protect them. So the first time they come, the enemies come against them, they win, and their borders are expanded. This next time, they're really armed to the teeth. The Arabs have blood in their eye. They're seeking, they're angry because they've been embarrassed before the world, and they're really going to annihilate Israel, and they have all these weapons. And as we'll see, what God did was just allow Israel to whip up on the Arabs and take all of these. So that Israel overnight became the heaviest armed nation in the Middle East by taking the enemy's weapons. They didn't have to manufacture them themselves. They just took them from the enemy. Well, let me give you a little more information on this. On May 18, 1967, Nasser demanded the withdrawal of the UN from the Sinai Peninsula. And the UN readily complied. Did you hear that? Now we're starting, this is the 1967 war. It started with Nasser in Egypt, and he was the spearhead, saying, okay, we're going to get even with these Jews. And so there were these, what we would call today, peacekeepers in the Sinai. Nasser was getting ready to attack Israel, so he told the UN, get your forces out because we're going to move. Did the UN say, oh no, you're not going to do that, we're going to have peace here? No, they ducked and ran. They got out. And the Arab nations began massing troops on the borders of Israel. Egypt lined up 80,000 men, Syria 40,000 men, Jordan 40,000, Saudi Arabia 20,000, and Iraq sent 5,000 troops to help Syria. That's a lot of men coming at one time. On May 22nd, Nasser announced the Gulf of Aqaba would be closed to Israeli shipping. This is huge. Since Egypt had denied Israel's use of the Suez Canal, the port of Eilat was Israel's only port to the Red Sea The closing of Aqaba threatened its survival. So you see what Egypt was doing. They were shutting down all the accesses for Israel to be able to function. Before fighting started, the radio in Cairo announced, "Our people have been waiting 20 years for this battle. Now they will teach Israel the lesson of death." Nasser went on the radio to say that any war with Israel will be total and the objective will be to destroy Israel. This is what he said on the radio. Syrian army commander predicted Israel's destruction in 4 days. He missed his own destruction by 2 days, didn't he? Israel was hedged in on 3 sides by Arab forces, outnumbered 20-1. When Israeli radar picked up flights of the enemy bombers that were coming against it, they launched a preemptive strike simultaneously against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, attacking 25 air bases. When the air war cleared, 400 Arab warplanes were gone. With Israel in control of the air, it was no problem for its army to drive the Egyptians from the Sinai and gain control of the Gulf of Aqaba. Disregarding the ceasefire orders from the UN, Israel troops went on to within 30 miles of Damascus. And I highlighted that. In war, you don't listen to the UN, who left the Sinai so that Egypt could come in and have their way with Israel. And then Israel starts whipping their butt, and then the UN comes in and says, "Oh, y'all need to have a ceasefire." Israel just went, "Give them one of these." The hardest fighting, however, took place in Jordan against the Jordanian crack Arab Legion. On the second day of the war, the Israelis took the old city of Jerusalem. Remember what I said, how Jordan was pulled into this fight? The Jordanians were driven east of the River Jordan, and the Israelis also advanced to the Dead Sea. It just drove them completely back across the Jordan. The Arabs now call for a ceasefire. Now it's not the UN, it's the Arabs calling for a ceasefire. These are the ones, remember, that waited for 20 years to annihilate Israel, and now, 6 days later, they're calling for a ceasefire. For the first time in nearly 2,600 years, Jerusalem came under Jewish control. In 1 week's time, Israel increased increased from 8,000 to 34,000 square miles, or 4 times its original territory. So every time the Arabs come in to take the Jews whip up on them and expand their territory. They doubled it the first time, now it's 4 times bigger than it was, that is, the landmass. Between June 5th to June 10th, 1967, Israel won the shortest war in history. All 3 confrontational states of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan were defeated, and Israeli troops captured over $1 billion worth of Soviet-supplied armaments. Israeli army seized most of the Sinai Peninsula, the Jordan sector of Jerusalem, the West Bank region, plus the Golan Heights and the Gaza Strip. These areas are still under contention today because the same old pattern, they don't sign peace treaties, just the ceasefire. The result is that Israel emerges by far the best armed country in the Mideast with an arsenal so large that it takes months to sort out. Well, let me give you, I'm going to end with this, but I want to give you a little bit of this is what they want. This is just in this 6-day war what they obtained. This blows your mind. It does mine. 10,000 trucks and other vehicles, some brand new, straight from Russia. 100 immediately usable T-54 tanks and perhaps 200 others. Hundreds of field guns and more than 70,000 tons of ammunition, a complete missile base with Soviet surface-to-air missiles and rockets. God is supplying Israel. Add to that the supplies and food of shattered Egyptian divisions. Add also arms and stores at a half dozen abandoned military bases. And the list just goes on and on. I don't want to bore you with it, but it just shows the faithfulness of God. He said back there in Zechariah that they would be like a hearth. Anybody that goes against Israel is going to be soundly defeated. The Arabs need to quit all this Muslim business and this moon god Allah and turn their focus and their faith towards the true God of Israel. That is none other than, of course, Jehovah. Well, I'm out of time. The battle will go on next Sunday, and we will sing hymns that are doctrinally correct. And hopefully, well, I'm not going to predict when we're going to be through. It's just going to be when it will be. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to just relish in the fact that you are faithful to your word. We can have complete and utter confidence that you will do what you say. We recognize that Israel is the focal point of history. And we pray that this will encourage us and inspire us to see that you are working in our day. We too need to be working and serving you, being good ambassadors for Christ, growing and learning and applying. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.